talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
While the U.S. is entangled in the Ukraine conflict, it is also pursuing another confrontational approach on the other side of the world, namely with China. At the Shangri-La Dialogue Security Summit, which ended in Singapore, China's defense minister hit back at the Pentagon chief Lloyd Austin, who accused Beijing of, quote, destabilizing military activity. In this edition of the Spotlight, we will look at what steps Beijing would take when it says that it had no choice but to fight if attempts are made to separate Taiwan from China. First, let me introduce our guest for this edition of the Spotlight. Mike Billington joins us from the Executive Intelligence Review from Leesburg, Virginia. Also joining us is Richard Becker from the Answer Coalition, who joins us from San Francisco.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to you both. Mike Billington, I'll first start with you. When you have the U.S. defense minister meeting his counterpart from China face-to-face for the first time, he issues a warning pretty much, saying that Beijing must refrain from further destabilizing actions towards Taiwan, and that's a quote. Do you think that that's the right approach that the U.S. is using, in this case in point, in that summit which ended, from the U.S. defense minister?
Oh, I think it's actually worse than that. I think it's good that they met, but what Austin did was totally in keeping with the incredibly belligerent, provocative moves by the U.S. towards Russia and towards China. I will add something to what you quoted from Austin, which I think is far more ominous. He said at one point, and I'll read this, he said that we will continue to fulfill our commitments under the Taiwan Relations Act, that's normal, and that includes assisting Taiwan in maintaining a sufficient self-defense capability. That's also normal, that's part of the longstanding U.S. policy. But then he goes on and says, and it means maintaining our own capacity to resist any use of force or other forms of coercion that would jeopardize the security or the social or economic system of the people of Taiwan. Now think of that. That is an open declaration refuting absolutely even the ambiguity policy of the U.S. and explicitly it confirms what President Biden said, which many people described as a gaffe, that we would militarily defend Taiwan in the case of a conflict. Which means that if the Chinese government chooses by force or whatever reason that they have to consolidate their sovereignty over their province of Taiwan under the One China, Two Systems policy, that the U.S. would launch a global war. Does he mean that? Is this meant to be simply provocative to get China to back down? It's very difficult to say, but the problem we're facing is that the U.S. and the British and the NATO forces have repeatedly stated that they intend to win this fight to prevent Russia and China and, by the way, most of the rest of the world, which does not support the sanctions on Russia and does not support the demonization of China, but in fact continue to support Russia and China and have economic relations with them. But does it mean that they will either submit to the now obviously no longer true unipolar world?
Sure.
The myth that the U.S. continues to be the only force in the world, and that the so-called rules-based order, which simply means the rules we make after having won the Cold War, as they like to put it, rather than the international law established by all nations after World War II. The UN and international law has been basically dismissed by this policy.
All right, Richard Becker, what are we to make of U.S. foreign policy when it comes to China, when you have what our guest Mike Billington said there from Lloyd Austin, where he then comes out in the same forum saying another thing, such as reaffirming the importance of peace and stability across the strait, opposition to unilateral changes to the status quo, and calling on China to refrain from further destabilizing action towards Taiwan. To add and to question then for what Mike Billington said, do you believe that the U.S., if China did make a move, would react and therefore start a war with China?
I think that we have to assume that that very well could happen. And we should remember that February, just this past February, the end of February, marked the 50th anniversary of the Shanghai Communique. And the Shanghai Communique was issued in the Nixon presidency, with Kissinger taking the lead in this, and between the U.S. and the People's Republic of China, saying that parties on both sides of the strait recognize that there is one China. What we see happening now means that that has been completely overturned by the United States. That declaration that there is one China. In fact, the United States is engaging in the most provocative behavior, pouring weaponry and trainers, and we don't know how many U.S. troops and trainers and advisors there are now in Taiwan, but we have to assume that it's a great many, really the U.S. is treating the neocons who are running the foreign policy in Washington are treating Taiwan not as if it's part of China. They never fully did. But now it's very blatant that they're treating Taiwan as an independent country. And more importantly, though, than that, in fact, is that they don't really care about what happens to people in Taiwan. They don't care what happens to people in the Philippines or Okinawa or Japan. They are all part of what the Pentagon calls the first island chain. That is, they view them as bases. And it was just a few months ago that the head of the Indo-PAC, as they now call it, military command for the U.S., said that the first island chain countries must be prepared for war, not just war, but to be able to come back. After they are first attacked, they have to have redundancy in their weaponry so that they can continue fighting against China in the event of a war, which I think that everyone believes is very well coming. So, I think that's an important point to make. The pretense in Washington that they care about the interests of any people has to be thrown out the window and replaced with reality, which is that this is a struggle to bring China down, to bring Russia and China down. And it's not my words. In 2017, the end of 2017, and ratified in early 2018, the latest national security strategy says that the war against terrorism has been replaced with major power competition, or major power rivalry. And with the U.S. meaning that Russia and China are the targets and the context of the drive to make the U.S. the one and only superpower in the world. That's what the aim really is.
Well, let's hopefully clarify through you, Mike Billington, the deal that the U.S. has with these countries that it has military bases on. I know there's a status of forces agreement that it has with Japan. What is that exactly? From what I understand is that the U.S. can order the Japanese military, if it wants to take military action, for them to oblige, if that's a correct understanding of it. But what type of control does the U.S. have when it comes to these island nations or any country in that part of the world that they have bases in and their militaries?
Well, they have a serious problem in the Philippines from their view, because especially under the Duterte administration, but almost certainly also under the Marcos administration, that they will return to the kind of policy under Marcos's father, Ferdinand Marcos, who was one of the great nationalist leaders of Asia, who industrialized his country, built nuclear power plants, made the country self-sufficient in agriculture. And it was for that reason that they demonized him and ran a color revolution to have him deposed, after which the country deteriorated into being one of the most poorest and most oppressed countries in the region. So they're not sure they're going to have access to the military bases that they have, in a sense, still in the Philippines, within the Philippine bases. As to whether or not Japan will follow dictates, you might say, to join in such a war, Prime Minister Kishida gave the keynote at the Shangri-La Dialogue, where Austin was speaking, in which he echoed all of the U.S., NATO, British demonization of Russia, that he's fully joined in the attacks on Russia, and then said that that the China problem with Taiwan, that they're belligerent, they're aggressive, and that they're going to rebuild their military over the next 5 years. Now, I will add to that, though, a voice of caution. There is a upper house election in Japan early next month. There will not be another election for about 3 years. There are many, including friends of mine in Japan, former high-level officials, who believe that Kishida is making these kinds of statements in full support of the outrageous war policies coming out of the U.S. and Britain, more for domestic purposes, and that following the election, when there won't be another election for about 3 years, that he will modify this and return more to the kind of policy Abe had of being friendly with Russia and doing business with China and maintaining a certain balance. I will also add that there is there's a fight back taking place around the world against this U.S. British unipolar world mentality. Jai Shankar, the foreign minister of India, just last week said Eurocentrism is dead. We will no longer follow dictates, and of course that includes the U.S., from the West. The meeting of the South American, the Nations of the Americas meeting in Los Angeles, in which the U.S. refused to invite three members because they consider them, you know, authoritarian dictatorships, led to the complete collapse of that event. Not only did Mexico and the triangle countries not attend, they just boycotted it and said, we're not going to tolerate your dictating who are members of the Latin American countries. But also Fernandez from Argentina, who did go, blasted this as an outrage. There are forces within the U.S., former high-level Army JAG officer, Colonel Richard Black, whose video warning that the U.S. mobilization for war against Russia, potentially nuclear war, with China obviously next in line,
right,
that this is madness, that this is creating a danger to humanity, and that this video has now 750,000 views. This is an interview I did with Colonel Black for the Schiller Institute. So there are reasons to be relatively optimistic if we fight hard now to inform, break through the information of war being waged by the Western media and the Western financial system, and bring these kinds of realities to the American people as well as the Europeans, that we can turn this situation away from the disaster it's heading for now. And partially that's because the hyperinflationary breakdown of the Western financial system is affecting everybody. Everybody now knows that the Western financial structure is in a state of total decay and collapse. Therefore, people have to think about what can we do to bring about a new paradigm of the sort that the Schiller Institute and Helga Zepp LaRouche have been fighting for with our conferences and our videos.
Well, Richard Becker, Mike Billington talked about the nuclear possibility between Russia and the States. There was a statement that came out of China that is pretty interesting that was made by the defense minister to his counterpart. And he said something about to the point where there's been significant progress that China has made in developing new arms. And this is in regards to its nuclear arsenal. So that was in itself somewhat eye-opening. But then he made this statement. I wonder if you have seen China's 70th anniversary National Day military parade and the new weapons and equipment available to the Chinese military, in which he then went on to say, but we don't engage in an arms race. So is that a subtle hint as to what the U.S. would face if it wanted to go on a military adventure with China?
Well, first of all, let me say, I must take exception with your other guest characterization of the Marcos regime. It was really the U.S. Marcos regime that was overthrown by an uprising of the people. And the U.S., back in 1986, and the U.S. managed to transition it to another subservient regime. As far as what's going on in regard to to speak of the of China's military buildup, what does anyone think that China would do in the face of a massive U.S. military buildup? I mean, this is a vast buildup throughout Asia surrounding China, in Taiwan. Japan still, I have to point out, Japan still has at least 84 military, U.S. military bases. Most of them are joint bases, or many of them are joint bases between the so-called Japan Self-Defense Forces and the U.S. That 84 doesn't even include Okinawa, which is covered, or 20% or so of the land or more is U.S. military bases in Okinawa. And then there's Korea. I mean, there's a vast deployment of U.S. military already in place, and more coming, that the buildup is underway and it is continuing. So whenever we hear people say, and like the U.S. generals, they're alarmed by China developing new forms of weaponry. Really? I mean, that is so ludicrous when it comes out of the mouths of those who represent the biggest military contractor in the world by far, the biggest arms sales in the world, and the number one power in terms of developing new weapon systems, including modernizing, quote unquote, put the word in quotation marks, its nuclear arsenal. What's that for? I mean, that's promises nothing except death and destruction and possibly the annihilation of life on the planet. Sure. That's what we really see happening with the danger that we see coming from the U.S. aggression against Russia. And Defense Secretary, and again, I would put that in quotation marks, Lloyd Austin, said just a few weeks ago, the aim of the U.S. is not supporting or protecting the Ukrainian people, it's to weaken Russia. And the U.S. is willing to fight to the last Ukrainian to do that.
Well, since we're quickly running out of time, I have to ask your reaction, Mike Billington, on what the U.S. Secretary of State Anthony Blinken said just last month. I mean, it really lays out the way that the U.S. feels about China, in which he says China is the most serious long-term threat to the world order, and that Beijing's vision would move us away from the universal values that have sustained so much of the world's progress. But I thought the impression that everybody had was that, and the U.S. included, was that China is technologically more advanced, like the 5G technology that it has. And yet Blinken's statement there is a diversion from that.
Yeah, obviously. Yeah, what Blinken means by universal values are the values that allow the United States to wage regime change wars anywhere it wishes over and over and over again. I agree with most of what Richard has been saying. I will just say that if you want to get a sense of how one of the first color revolutions, the way that Marcos was overthrown, I encourage you to go to the Executive Intelligence Review website and read my material on how George Shultz and Paul Wolfowitz ran that so-called People's Power Revolt, which was a model then for their efforts to destroy countries all over the world through color revolutions. As to the blatant policy of Blinken following in line with the Obama policies Obama-Biden policies for basically imposing regime change wars in places like Ukraine in 2014, and now openly running an effort to overthrow the regimes in Russia and China, that this is a policy which is only going to be reversed if we can bring the world together, including the U.S., to recognize that what is really threatening humanity right now is that the Western financial system is in a state of total collapse. We're holding a conference on the 18th and 19th next weekend on the theme that there will be no peace if the Western financial system is not put through bankruptcy reorganization. This is possible at this point because, as I said, everybody in the world is now aware of the devastating breakdown crisis, hyperinflationary breakdown crisis of that financial system, and that Russia and China have been working very closely together. Sergei Glazyev from Russia and Wang Wen from the Chongyang Institute for Financial Studies at Renmin University in formulating a new financial policy for the world, not just for themselves, not just trading in local currencies, but putting together an alternative which we can and must bring the United States through a popular mobilization to join with them. And our conference on the 18th and 19th, the Schiller Institute conference, will focus on that. And that urgent necessity.
Sure. There is a lot of talk on this, Richard Becker, and we don't have that much time to talk about it, but there appears to be a very gigantic tectonic shift, if I may use that word, of a new world order, financially speaking, of which one of it is the fact that the U.S. dollar strength is going to decrease as we're seeing the forces move forward, such as the way that Russia and Iran, for example, are experiencing the way that they evade sanctions. And of course, there's also the question of energy, where you have countries like Russia, Iran, and just the recent visit by Venezuelan President Hugo Chavez to Iran. You have these major oil powerhouses in one camp. Of course, you also can talk about Russia, China in that picture, where it all points to the U.S. Influence and power on the wane here. Are we looking at that to be the savior to prevent another war from happening? Because the war with China, I think, would be a totally different ballgame than the one that we're seeing with Ukraine.
Yeah, you know, I think that I just came back last night from Los Angeles from the People's Summit for Democracy, where well over 1,000 people from all over the hemisphere gathered as a counterpoint to the Organization of American States, a failed summit of the Americas. I mean, really a failure, a true humiliation for the United States, where the leaders of 20 countries, the heads of 20 states in the Americas, did not show up in protest of the U.S. embargo, sanctions, blockade policy against Cuba, against Venezuela, and the exclusion of those two countries and the leadership of and the leaders of Nicaragua and, or any representation from Nicaragua. And so their summit was a failure. I mean, it was a complete failure, and the People's Summit was a true success. And I think it was a sign that the U.S. policy, that the U.S. power is slipping in different parts of the world. I think we have to also take into account, though, that when that happens, the imperialists may become more aggressive, more adventuristic, and I think that's something we have to be very concerned about. We have to build a people's movement on the ground in solidarity with each other across the Americas and across the world to call for an end to U.S. aggression and belligerence and the threat of new wars, even more destructive wars.
Okay, Mike Billington, final question along the same lines of what I asked Richard Becker. When you have so much energy focused on a number of countries that are not U.S. friendly, to say the least, let's just imagine if Russia actually takes over Ukraine by some sense and takes over their production of grain. You could see that then you have food in that picture also. Then is that something that would prevent the U.S. from its hegemonic aspirations or its expansionist policies as we see?
Well, again, the only way that it's reversed is for people to recognize that the driving force behind the U.S.-British-NATO push for war against Russia and against China, not Ukraine, it's not Taiwan. Baker is right that they have for the people in Ukraine or the people in Taiwan. The purpose is that the Western financial system is breaking down, and they see that Russia and China have posed an alternative, and their reaction is
I'm sorry, I got to jump in, Mike Billington. We're just fresh out of time. I do apologize for that. Wish we had more time. Mike Billington from the Executive Intelligence Review, Richard Becker from the Answer Coalition. Thank you to you both. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Tagway and the team, it's goodbye until next time.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Suratul Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
والذين لا يدعون مع الله إلها آخر ولا يقتلون النفس التي حرم الله إلا بالحق ولا يزنون ومن يفعل ذلك يلقى أثاما
And those who do not invoke with Allah another deity or kill the soul which Allah has forbidden to be killed except by right, and do not commit unlawful sexual intercourse. And whoever should do that will meet a penalty.
يضاعف له العذاب يوم القيامة ويخلد فيه مهانا.
Multiplied for him is the punishment on the day of resurrection, and he will abide therein humiliated.
إلا من تاب وآمن وعمل عملا صالحا فأولئك يبدل الله سيئاتهم حسنات وكان الله غفورا رحيما
Except for those who repent, believe, and do righteous work. For them, Allah will replace their evil deeds with good, and ever is Allah forgiving and merciful.
The 70th verse of Chapter Furqan says, إِلَّا مَنْ تَابَ وَآمَنَ وَعَمِلَ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا. Unless the one who repents, believes, and works righteous deeds, فَأُولَٰئِكَ يُبَدِّلُ اللَّهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِمْ حَسَنَاتٍ. Then these are the ones who Allah changes their evil deeds to good ones. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا. And Allah is forgiving, merciful. We concluded that the important issue about this verse is how Almighty Allah changes the sins to good deeds. That the Almighty Allah is giving them some opportunities for repenting and returning to the right path is one thing, but I assume the most important thing in this regard is changing evil deeds to good ones. We were counting some of the possible and acceptable commentaries. The first was that when the man repents and acquires faith in Allah, there will happen in his whole entity a deep transformation that later he himself will change his evil deeds to good ones. For example, he will replace committing homicide with fighting with oppressors and defending the oppressed. The second possible explanation was that Allah himself removes all the evil deeds out of his favor and bestowal, and he is the one who is replacing them by good deeds, about which we mentioned a tradition narrated from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now let us have a look at another possible commentary. Another possibility is that the purpose of evil deeds is not the nature of deeds man does, but it is the gloomy effects that they have on the soul. It is their consequences on the spirit of man. When man repents and believes, these gloomy effects will be removed from his soul and they will be changed to good effects. This is the meaning of changing evil deeds to good deeds. So, changing evil deeds to good ones does not necessarily mean that the deeds are being changed, but their effects are in question. Anyway, all these three commentaries are not inconsistent, and it is likely that all of them are included in the concept of the verse, since one of them does not negate the other two. على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine.
In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
حفظ الكتاب بصدره فبدا وضيئا كالنجوم تألقا وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So we answered the question. So we concluded that all three commentaries are possible about changing evil deeds to good ones. Imam Ridha alayhi salam says that the Holy Prophet sallallahu was told that a person was a miserable man. because he had done many sins. The Holy Prophet ﷺ answered and said, "It is not at all as you say, but he has been freed and his destiny has become good. His sins are vanished and changed to good deeds, because when he was passing away, he saw a believer whose pedendum was visible, but he was not aware of it. He was possibly sleeping or something. And this person covered that believer's body, and for not making him ashamed, he did not tell him about this matter. When the believer found out, he prayed for him in this way. And he said, 'May Allah bestow you a lot of reward and make your resurrection peaceful and get easy with your reckoning.' Allah fulfilled his prayer about that person and made his destiny good." And when this good tiding of the Prophet ﷺ came to that wrongdoer, he repented of all his sins. He became a true worshipper of Allah. He became a true servant of the Almighty Allah among the Ibadur Rahman we're discussing. After 1 week, a group of Islam enemies attacked Medina, and the Holy Prophet ﷺ issued the command of defense. And that person went with other Muslims to holy war, and when fighting, he got martyred, and his destiny became good and happy. So this tradition by itself is telling us another possible explanation and commentary about changing the evil deeds into good ones. And we can see how real repentance changes man's deeds and reforms his improper behavior. Just as in the world of creation, Allah creates flower from soil, he is the one who changes the man's evil deeds into good ones, and he is the only one capable of doing so. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We are done with the 70th verse of the chapter. We ask the Almighty Allah to sit us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. If you are just a single person and want to rise up, your uprising should be for the sake of Allah. If you are a society and want to rise up, your uprising should be for the sake of Allah. This is an advice the Almighty Allah has sent for His people and said that this is His only advice. Everything is encapsulated in this single advice. If a nation rises up, and if its uprising be for the sake of Allah, that nation is victorious. We should now observe God's order.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Quran. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has said that set the teaching of the Quran in any of its features as your focus and highest aims. This is necessary that when Imam Khomeini is saying that setting the teachings of the Quran as the focus and highest aim or the goal that we want to achieve, it means that we are getting connected with the Quran. It means that we are associating ourselves with the Quran. And when we associate ourselves with the Quran, when we are connecting with the Quran, this means that the Quran, which is the wordings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is a divine book, by associating with the divine book, by connecting ourselves to this book and by getting the teachings and the guidance from this book, we are also connecting to the divinity. We are trying to become divine by following the teachings of the Quran, which are the divine teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi, sallallahu alayhi.
This is Quran that can only and only help us getting out of the problems and the issues that we are facing in the world. Not only at this time, but obviously in past it also helped us. In future it will help us. So this is Quran. Why? Because Quran in every place it says that afala ta'qilun afala tatafakkarun, don't you ponder, don't you understand, ya'qilun, they understand. So Quran is talking about the intellectuality. Quran is talking about the intellect. Quran is talking about the use of intellect in the life. Therefore, when something that is based on the intellect, it will definitely leads us towards the perfection, towards the development, towards the achieving the higher aims and goals. And if these aims and goals, according to the saying of Imam Khomeini, if it is in line with the teachings of the Quran, then obviously these aims and goals will become Quranic aims. They will become Quranic goals. And when it becomes Quranic aims and goals, it means that this is something which is in line with the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the orders of Allah Almighty. And this way, we will be serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will be obeying the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, insha'Allah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إلا الله.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
As people in Afghanistan are facing acute hunger, poverty, and deprivation, Kelly Clements, the Deputy High Commissioner for UN Refugee Agency, and her delegation visited Kabul to address the humanitarian situation.
This is a very important moment for this country and the people of Afghanistan. It is a time where the world's attention has turned to other situations of displacement, other war, other conflicts. But the needs of the Afghan people are incredibly important, and it's one of the reasons why I have come here now to this country to see how we can best support the needs of the Afghan people.
The UNHCR commissioner also stressed the need for providing a safe ground in Afghanistan for Afghan refugees who want to return to their country and for the people to enjoy their rights.
In addition to the 3.5 million internally displaced people, women, children, and men, there are 6 million Afghans outside of Afghanistan that want to see a country at peace, that want to see a country that is stable, that is inclusive, and that looks after the needs of its people.
Meanwhile, the Taliban's acting minister for refugees affairs welcomed the delegation and said that Afghanistan is ready to cooperate with the UN bodies and other charities to assist the Afghan people.
We appreciate the UNHCR's work and programs in Afghanistan. We expect the international community and the UN to separate the humanitarian issues from political ones and continue their life-saving assistance to our country. We are fully ready to cooperate with them in all of their projects across the country.
In Afghanistan, war has subsided, but the impacts of drought, sanctions, and cuts in global aid continue to drive people from their homelands to other provinces and countries. The UN officials' visit to Afghanistan comes as the country faces widespread hunger and displacement. Afghans are calling for solidarity and funding from the international community. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
The day before France votes in their first-round legislative elections, rallies were held around the country with two objectives. First, the far right is expected to win their greatest number of seats in 36 years, but that still only means less than 5% of the National Assembly. Second, the biggest question is, will President Emmanuel Macron retain his absolute majority and thus the ability to ram through more austerity-minded legislation? The left and Greens have surprisingly united, and the polls say Macron's coalition might get upset.
This government is not for the French people and for France, but is instead for the destruction of France. And look at the shameful police brutality at the recent Champions League final. That's what Yellow Vest have been enduring since November 17, 2018. And this government has just gotten worse and worse.
The Yellow Vests were a social revolt based around economic issues, and their list of demands are more relevant than ever. Lack of public services, low wages, high taxes, frozen pensions, and the increasing cost of the most essential goods are now major problems across the West. However, despite being the most popular social movement in recent French history, they aren't going to make major political inroads into parliament this election. Even if Macron's coalition doesn't win an outright absolute majority, their right-wing economic philosophy is certain to find support among the mainstream conservative party. They may dwindle to just 10% of seats, but that would be enough to keep parliament controlled by right-wing ideology. As first-round votes are often used for so-called protest votes, the results could be deceiving. The only certainty seems to be that Macronism has lost much of its appeal and momentum since 2017. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
On Sunday, some 9 million Italians were called to elect mayors and councillors in 971 towns and cities in a vote in which the strength of mainstream political parties has been put to the test before national elections next year. Elections were held in big cities such as Genoa, Verona and Palermo and in hundreds of provincial capitals. The turnout was lower than 50% in most municipalities, as disaffection with political actors and institutions continues to be on the rise. On Sunday, Italians were also called to vote on 5 referenda regarding justice issues. The referenda failed because they did not achieve the required quorum of 50% of voters, a further sign of electors' disenchantment with the country's politics.
The doors of the halls of power have been closed and the people got left out. I cast my ballot today simply to preserve my right to vote. The government should have not held a referendum on such technical justice matters. It's been just a waste of public resources.
Far-right party Brothers of Italy is likely to win the highest number of votes according to polls. The Brothers of Italy was the only party that stayed out of Mario Draghi's government. Nevertheless, the ideological distance between its leader, Giorgia Meloni, and Prime Minister Draghi is narrow. Meloni, a staunch NATO advocate, is supportive of Italy sending arms to Ukraine and of increased spending on defense.
Polling stations have been deserted by voters, not only because of disaffection with politics, but also because the Italian media barely talked about this referendum and local elections. Their focus is the war in Ukraine only. We are sick and tired of politicians' empty promises.
Since the start of the Ukraine conflict, opinion polls have steadily shown over half of the Italians oppose the sending of weapons to Ukraine and want the government to work for a peace proposal. Their calls have so far gone utterly unheard. Max Civili, Rome.
Venezuela is one of the farthest countries from Iran, but it's among the closest allies. Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro has had a busy schedule since he arrived in Iran on Friday. Here, he took a tour of one of Iran's major engineering companies, Mapna Group, where he was warmly welcomed by the Iranian tech firm.
It's a pleasure to have the Honorable Venezuelan President, Mr. Nicolas Maduro, at our company to present some of our capabilities, products, achievements, and our future plans to His Excellency.
Maduro has been in Tehran as part of an official trip that was slated to take 2 days, but later was announced to last for 4 days. Heading a politico-economic delegation, the Venezuelan official and his Iranian counterpart, Ebrahim Raisi, signed a 20-year cooperation agreement on Saturday to expand ties in the oil and petrochemical industries, military and economy.
We will witness how the new world will take shape and how we will stand up to problems and secure progress. Iranian and Venezuelan youth should know that the future world will enjoy equality and justice and that we will stand up to imperialism.
Iran has been a key player in supplying fuel to energy-hungry Venezuela. Both sanctioned by the United States, Tehran and Caracas has boosted their partnership since 2020, especially in energy projects and oil swaps, helping the South American nation mitigate the impacts of Washington's embargoes. During Maduro's visit, the two sides also agreed to launch direct flights between Caracas and Tehran in order to promote tourism and trade between the two countries.
With shared concerns, shared interests, and a common rival, Tehran and Caracas are poised to push the envelope on their strategic alliance, viewing it as a counterforce to what they call Washington's coercive measures against both nations. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Thousands of South Koreans gathered in downtown Seoul to remember the tragic deaths of Shin Mi-sun and Shin Hyo-soon, ran over by a U.S. military vehicle on their way to their friend's birthday party on June 13, 2002. The children's family's lawyer hopes for change in U.S. relations and influence on Korea.
The massacre of two middle school students is a symbol of unequal South Korea-US relations. In that regard, I think that the work of candlelight among our people to establish an equal relationship between South Korea and the United States in the future and move toward peaceful reunification of the Korean Peninsula remains unfinished.
Two U.S. soldiers were charged with negligent homicide, but acquitted in a U.S. military court amid anti-American candlelight protests. The deaths of Mi Sun and Hyo Soon under the tracks of a U.S. military vehicle 20 years ago are but one episode of a problematic alliance relationship, from the Status of Forces Agreement to the cost of hosting 28,500 troops in South Korea. Alliance ties are a constant source of controversy and debate. Some argue South Koreans view the presence of U.S. forces as an obstacle preventing the country from exercising sovereignty.
It's not fit for the global era and very risky for South Korea to cling to a falling sun with the status of American hegemony declining so much. I hope we can establish more neutral diplomacy reflecting our national interests.
New President Yoon Suk-yeol seeks to strengthen the South Korea-U.S. alliance, a shift in policy that worries many South Koreans. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi and his visiting Venezuelan counterpart Nicolas Maduro have signed a 20-year document on comprehensive strategic cooperation, which mainly covers a wide range of areas, including petrochemical, oil, economic, tourism, cultural, and political fields. In a press briefing after the signing ceremony, President Raisi and his Venezuelan counterpart Maduro said the two countries should work together closely in areas such as trade, economy, agriculture, as well as science and technology. They also hailed establishment of direct Tehran-Caracas flights as an opportunity to enhance relations and bring the two nations closer.
Venezuela has shown that it has put up exemplary resistance against the enemy's threats, sanctions, and imperialism. The Iranian nation, too, has been under numerous sanctions and threats for more than 40 years now. But the Iranian people have turned these sanctions into an opportunity to further make progress.
We will witness how the new world will take shape and how we will stand up to problems and secure progress. Iranian and Venezuelan youth should know that the future world will enjoy equality and justice, and that we will stand up to imperialism.
Earlier on Friday, in an interview with Iran's Spanish TV channel Hispan TV, Maduro said Venezuela and Iran are on the front line of shaping a world free of imperialism and dominant powers. Maduro also hailed Iran's courageous move to send fuel tankers to his energy-hungry nation, saying Tehran's delivery of oil to Caracas was a great help to the Venezuelan people. Heading a high-ranking political-economic delegation, Venezuela's President Nicolas Maduro arrived in Tehran on a two-day state visit at the invitation of Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi. This is his second visit to Tehran. The first one took place about 6 years ago.
Both Iran and Venezuela have managed to withstand the economic pressures from the United States and have closely cooperated to offset the impact of the illegal sanctions, especially in their energy sectors. Saman Kujrip, Tehran.
In the Muslim-majority Indian-administered Kashmir, people observed a shutdown to denounce the derogatory remarks by two members of the ruling Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party against Prophet Muhammad. After condemnations by the global Muslim community, the two were suspended. Despite strict security arrangements, people in the summer capital, Srinagar, took to the streets saying they have tolerated everything so far, but nothing against their beloved prophet.
We demand stringent punishment against these culprits. No religion teaches intolerance. What we see growing attacks on Muslims and their emotions in India now.
These two people have dented the image of Hinduism on the global forum by speaking against the prophet of Islam. Scores of Muslim countries are today upset about India and its behavior towards minority Muslims. We have tolerated a lot, be it scraping of Article 370 or delimitation, but this time it's about our beloved prophet. We'll take to the streets without fearing any consequences.
In Srinagar, mobile internet services were suspended as a precautionary measure to avoid the snowballing of protests. Government forces were seen deployed in strength while people closed down businesses, shops and other activities. Last week, BJP suspended its national spokesperson, Nupur Sharma,